Thank you, music team. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? Now's the time. If children want to head back to children's worship, now would be the time to do that. And we'll read verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to our redemption, to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Father, we turn to You, believing that You are our Father and You are in heaven. The fact that You're in heaven gives us confidence, for You rule over all of the universe, all that is, and the fact that You are our Father gives us hope, for You love us. And we ask You, our Father, that You'd help us to understand this passage, to understand the significance of how You have marked us out for Yourself with Your own Holy Spirit, and that by understanding that, we may demonstrate it by the lives that we live. We pray for our children and children's worship and plead with You, Lord, would You please move in their hearts and give them faith. Would you do these things for Jesus' sake? Amen. I think one of our Sunday school classes recently went through Pilgrim's Progress. Am I correct? Yeah. Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan. Was an English pastor. He wrote at a time in which he had to be a pastor during plagues. He spent a great deal of his time in prison for his faith, as he didn't follow the Book of Common Prayer as it was demanded at that time, but led worship in other ways and found himself persecuted. And while he was in prison, he wanted to do something that would benefit his flock, and so he wrote the allegory, which is Pilgrim's Progress, which is basically to let his congregation know this is what the Christian life is like. And he looks at the various elements of the Christian life and what we face as we go through our lives. And this is what he spells out in Pilgrim's Progress. And there's one point in which Christian and hopeful are walking along through the enchanted ground. Those of you who went through the class will remember that they were warned about the enchanted ground, that the enchanted ground was a place where they would get drowsy, where they would get sleepy, and where they would want to lay down and rest, and it would keep them from their task, which was to keep moving forward, to keep heading toward the celestial city. And they'd been warned to not do that. Well, as they got into that ground, they weren't necessarily aware, but Hopeful said to Christian, he said, I am just tired. I just want to sit down. Let's just take a little rest. Let's be still and we'll be refreshed and we'll be able to move on. And Christian said, no, this is what we were warned of. That we would come to this place and we'd be afraid. Instead, he says, let's talk about our faith. And he begins to talk about the way that the Holy Spirit had moved in their lives in bringing them to salvation. And that conversation, particularly about the work of the Spirit in their lives, kept them awake and alert so they could pass through the enchanted ground so that they could continue on their journey to the celestial city. I think we have an enchanted ground, don't you? As we're walking this life, sometimes we get drowsy. Sometimes we get weary. I think the most common thing I hear these days, how you doing? I'm tired, is what I hear. And we are tired. And yet, it's also a nice place. We love where we are, and it's a good thing. And we feel like, well, surely it'd be okay to just settle down for a little while. Surely it'd be okay to take a little nap. Surely it'd be okay. Well, recognizing that pull in my own heart and knowing what it is to me, and received counsel early in ministry that said, if you preach to yourself, you're probably going to minister to your flock well, because they probably struggle with the same stuff you do. And I found that to be very wise, and recognizing you probably wrestle with that too, right? That temptation to stop working hard, headed up that hill toward the celestial city, we'll just take a little break. And that's why this year we've dedicated the year to thinking about heaven, to focusing on the celestial city, if you will. And in our focus, we spent some time in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation looking specifically at what heaven is. The last couple of weeks, we've been anticipating the resurrection, that time in which our bodies will be raised again with our spirits and reunited to worship God in His presence, that moment when all of the promises are fulfilled, and we long for that day, and we've been anticipating that. And now for the next couple of weeks through the rest of April, I want us to be thinking about the implications for now, the present implications of what God is doing in our lives. And so I turn to these verses in 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, in which we see God marking us out with His Holy Spirit. That the fact is, we look for heaven because God has marked us out as His own and has put us on that journey, and we have hope of that. But being marked out, I think, has implications in our life. What does it mean for us to be marked out? Let's look at two implications of that. And the first is that if we are marked out by God, we must live in truth. Verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth. The message of truth. The word message is the Greek word logos. It's a word from which we usually translate it as word, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word is with God, and the word was God. Each of those translations of word is the word logos. And it's looking at that. But when we think about word, we recognize that it means more than just, you know, the combination of letters, right? It's more than a pronunciation. What we mean by word is all of the ideas that go behind that. For instance, if you say something like mother, okay, that brings in a whole lot more ideas, because you think of your mother, of the person who has loved you so unconditionally and has been this example for you, and this person who's impacted you, and you look at that, and so all of that's inside that word. That doesn't necessarily mean just by the word. Well, the same thing is true, and that's why the word logos is also the word from which we get logic, thinking, ideas. Gordon Clark, kind of a rationalist in many ways, would translate John chapter 1, in the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. He has a book entitled Logic, by the way, but anyway, very much an important thing, and I think he's rightly understood the significance of that it's all the thinking of God. That's what we're looking at when we think about the Word. Well, this is the message of truth. The word of truth, the logic of truth that has impacted us. Do you remember Pilate asking Jesus, as Jesus is standing before him, having been tortured, the blood running down, the spit is mingled with it, the bruises are beginning to form, and he's there and he's bound, and Pilate asks him that question. What is truth? I want us to take some time to really think about that concept, and we're gonna rest here in the sermon for a little while as we begin to look at this idea of truth in our lives. In the early part of the 20th century, there was an amazing confluence of minds. When you look at the brilliance of the individuals who were in leadership around the world at that time, it's really incredible, and particularly even within the English-speaking world at that time, there were so many great individuals who were alive and were writing and were active, and it reminds me very much of the time of the American Revolution and the intellects that were there at that time. And there were four in particular that I have read a lot of what they have written, and I'm struck by how diverse these four individuals are, but how all four of them also emphasize the importance of understanding truth is an objective reality outside of ourselves. And the first one that was born first and wrote earliest was G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic, wrote tremendous works. A guy who, the pure volume of what he wrote and the diversity, whether it's writing about heretics, in which he points out false thinking, or writing about orthodoxy, in which he tries to just understand the simplicity of Christianity, or whether he's writing his Father Brown mysteries, which are just kind of fun little silly stories that he tells. He's able to write brilliantly. But in all of these, central to Chesterton's thought was this idea that truth must be an objective reality outside of ourselves that we need to conform to. That there is truth, and it isn't just what we want it to be. The second of these that I think of would be C.S. Lewis. He was born a little bit later. He's a little bit younger than G.K. Chesterton, and Lewis was an Anglican. He makes it very clear. People want to know what my theology is. He says, you'll find it at the back of the prayer book. Well, that means it's the 39 Articles of the Church of England. That's what he believed. That's where his faith rested. That's what he believed. And Lewis, if you've ever read That Hideous Strength, has anybody here read that? The third of the Space Trilogy, right? You know that book is about objective truth and the danger of subjectivism and the effect that it has upon, in his mind, to in many ways be able to destroy the entire world. And he's writing and he's establishing what is it like when we really live that way, recognizing more and more that people were indeed living in that way. And the third that I want us to think about is actually Ayn Rand. Ayn Rand was an atheist. Ayn Rand was born in Russia. And witnessed the Bolshevik Revolution, came to America, and wrote all of her works in English as a second language, which I just find astounding. And plus she, and maybe that's why all of, you know, her short books are like 1,000 pages, because she didn't know the language well enough to make it short. I don't know. But just incredible. And she not only writes a novel, but her novel is actually a philosophical treatise. And what was her main idea? She named her entire philosophy objectivism. Because objective truth is reality. Now, her problem was that she failed to see the source of objective truth to the forfeiture of her own soul. And the final one is Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer, the vast majority of his work is dealing with, because he had seen, he's the last of them to write, and he's the one who had seen more than the others the fruition of subjectivism. He's the one who had seen it being lived out around us. And so he wrote with great urgency that we understand that truth is an objective reality. And he would constantly talk about the idea of propositional truth, that there are ideas, they are true, and it is objectively reality. And we have to understand that if we are to succeed in this world. We have to know that there is objective truth, and all truth is objective and it's outside of us. So I use a definition of truth that I try to apply, that truth is God's perspective on anything. You see what that leads me to do? That leads me to the source of objective truth. That shows me that it isn't what I think about it. It isn't my ideas. It isn't the writings of my friends. It isn't the opinions of my peers. But it is an objective reality, and the only one who dwells outside of time and outside of space, who is ever unchanging. And it's the only way that truth could ever be unchanging, that it is rooted in God and it is His perspective on a thing. Now, sometimes He allows me to have a little bit of an understanding of His perspective. And to the extent that my perspective matches His, I in my mind. And my job is to continually align my understanding with God's. And that's how I begin to find truth in my own life. In the Gospels, I believe that the word truth is used, I think it's 36 times, and 26 of those times are in the Gospel of John. John wrote about truth a lot. It was a very important theme in what he wrote. And he wrote one of the most important statements about it in John chapter 8, verse 32, when Jesus says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, that's true from a spiritual standpoint, that knowing the truth about Jesus Christ will set me free spiritually, but it actually applies in every area of my life. As I begin to know the truth of physics, it sets me free to succeed within this world, so that I don't continue to try to hang my spoon on nothing. Because it won't work, because physics, right? It doesn't allow that to be the case. But as I learn the different rules, I'm able to put my spoon in a place where it'll stay put. That's a part of the freedom that truth brings to me. Jesus says about truth in John chapter 14, another vital statement. Jesus said, "I am the way and what? The truth." Not a truth. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That He is truth itself. That He is God, which leads me to the definition that I use. That truth is God's perspective on a thing. That it is, Jesus is the truth, so what He sees is truth. And so I begin to know that I'm not going to know truth fully apart from what God is and what He has revealed. And in John 14, 17, He speaks of the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit of truth. And it is this message of truth that is given to us through the Holy Spirit of truth that we are indeed set free. We, if we are marked out by God, who is truth, by the Spirit of truth, must live in truth. It becomes essential for our lives because we are marked out to Him. He says, so if I'm going to live in, how do I do that? How do I live in truth? The question should be raising up in our minds. And I think the first thing we have to do is we've got to listen, right? We have to listen to the truth. And I talk about frequently that faith resides in our will. That faith is not an intellectual proposition. It is an act of our will. However, we have to remember that faith is always has an intellectual quality to it. For instance, if you stand up, it's an act of your will, right? You can't just fall up right now, right? Again, physics, right? You just can't do it. If you're going to stand up, it's an act of your will. Why would someone in the midst of this service stand up? Well, maybe they need to leave for a couple minutes, or maybe I took a pause, and in a moment of silliness, they assumed I was done. and so they stand up. It's based on an idea, right? That they make that conscious choice. So there's a proposition that they've held in their head. It happened to have been an error, but they still had an act of their will based on intellectual information. We put a glass underneath the faucet and seek to get water. Why? Because we understand that water comes from the faucet, right? We also understand that the water coming from the faucet is safe for us to drink, and that's why we do it. Those ideas are behind the faith action of putting our glass under there. You understand what I'm trying to get at here? If I'm going to live in truth, I've got to learn to listen. And I think listening has three steps. To really listen, the first thing I have to do is I have to have an exposure to the truth. I'm not going to be listening to the truth if I'm in a place where truth is not spoken. Right? Which reminds me, if I'm in a place where I'm constantly hearing lies, am I going to likely understand the truth? Not likely. Number two, I need a comprehension of the truth. I've got to understand what is being said. That's a part of why we have preaching in the services. We could just get together and read the scripture. But my job, being called to the ministry and all of the study in theology that I do, all the study in languages that I've done, all the study in history that I've done, all of the study that I've done in pastoral care, all of the study that I've done in preparing and presenting lessons is designed so that I might help to explain what the Word of God says so that we can comprehend it a little bit better and so that we can apply it to the specific situations that we're facing. And so we need to comprehend the truth. And finally, we need to implement the truth. I need to put it into practice. I need to make it a reality. It needs to happen. So I want to think about this idea of truth and listening to truth. And when we think about truth, we can think about it in many different ways. I mentioned Gordon Clark a little bit ago. We in Reformed Presbyterian circles tend to lean toward an apologetic called presuppositional apologetics, and presuppositional apologetics exalts the Word of God as a source of truth, and rightly so. But we have to understand that not all truth is contained in the Word of God. For instance, the Bible does not tell us that the square root of 25 is 5. Thank you. I couldn't quite get the math done, but I appreciate it. We know that not from the Bible, right? But through our observation and reality of what we're talking about in mathematics. So there are certain truths. We understand, again, the many of the laws of physics, we understand not from the Word of God, but we understand them from observation of God's creation. We're able to look at that and we're able to understand that. And that doesn't make them less true. But those observations, the difference is they are not salvific. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals what? Knowledge. There is truth that is given to us through creation. We need to recognize that is a reality. We need to study it. We need to understand it. That's why science is so essential, that we're able to see what is reality, what is truth, and we're able to utilize, when I go back to proper rationale, logic, as we apply it to our observation, we're able to understand the things which are true, which is why we've landed a man on the moon, which is an astounding thing, and brought him back. which is maybe more astounding that we've been able to accomplish. Anybody else just in awe of the pictures from Mars, right? Has anybody seen that the one picture where it has the picture from Mars and there's this little light up at the top and they've drawn in an arrow and said, you are here? Ah, that's just awesome. That's incredible. What has done that? The fact that we've been able to look at God's creation and we've been able to understand something that is true, something of God's perspective. How did God make this? And we're able to follow through. We are now seeing vaccinations. I get my second shot next Saturday. Have any of you been vaccinated yet? Go ahead. I know some we see because they're vaccinated. Why did that happen? There's no formula in the book of Revelation on how to vaccinate against COVID-19, is there? But we've discovered this. We've seen how the disease works. And we've seen that by doing this, we can prevent many of the cases. And we thank God for that. But it's God who has revealed that to us through creation. And that's a part of truth that we need to recognize. It's general revelation. We see general revelation in creation, in providence, and in our reasoning. Remember Luther? When he was at the Diet of Worms, and he's on trial for his life, and they want him to recant. And he says, unless I am convinced by sound reasoning and the Word of God, I will not recant. Sound reasoning, he understood, was one of the ways that he knew truth. He grasped that. We talk about it, good and necessary consequence, even utilizing logic as we look to Scripture from the Westminster Confession. We read about that. The difference is, we get wonderful knowledge from the Word of God, but the vaccine for COVID doesn't solve sin, does it? There's no vaccine that we can devise from our observation of creation to save us from our sin. It's not salvific. For that, we need something else. And in verse 7 of Psalm 19, we see what that is. The law of the Lord is perfect. He uses several phrases to speak of Scripture. And the first is the law of the Lord. And it restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He begins to show us that it is the Word of God that tells us the way of salvation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what the Word of God teaches us. What we're to believe about God and what God calls us to. It is the Scripture that teaches us. We don't learn that from observation of creation. We don't learn about Jesus just looking at creation. We don't learn about the need for a Savior except through the Word of God, which gives us that understanding. We must listen. Are you listening? Are you exposing yourself to truth? Are you comprehending truth? Are you implementing truth? As you see a sunrise, do your eyes stop at the orange and blue, reminding you of the Broncos? Yeah, that is kind of funny, but yeah. Or do you continue to see the God who has raised it up and who has chosen to give the beautiful colors, who's chosen to see the glory spread across the earth, who's chosen to bring light to our lives. You see the difference? Is I need to see Him in His creation. As I engage in reasoning, am I seeing God? As I open up the Word of God, am I indeed understanding who He is and coming to know Him and implementing it? You must listen, which leads to the second part, which is you must also believe. He says, having also believed in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. I use the definition of faith that it is living consistent with perceived truth. And I use the phrase perceived truth because I believe that you can have faith in something that's wrong. But you have faith in it because you think it's true. And you perceive it to be true and you put your faith in it. And it may cost you everything if you put your faith in the wrong thing. So part of our job is to know that which is true and to put our faith in that which is absolute truth. And that's where our faith in the Word of God becomes so essential. But faith is living according to perceived truth. And faith is also an act of our will. Now, we can misunderstand that and think, well, faith's an act of my will. Does that mean that I've just got to, I'm going to believe and just kind of force myself into that place? It doesn't mean that at all. That's not what the concept means. It simply means that faith doesn't reside in our mind. It isn't thinking something. An example of it are these keys. We can think truth, which is to see the key and to understand what the purpose of that key is. We can make various statements about that tree key. We can understand the purpose of the tree is to open a lock, probably in a door. We understand that you would do that by inserting it and turning it, and that's what would happen. That's thinking the truth. But believing is actually taking that key and putting it in the lock, right? That's when faith occurs. Faith is that action. It is based upon the thinking that we have, but it is the actual act of our will. That's what faith is. It's the key, then, that's unlocking the door. Having also believed in what? He talks about the gospel of your salvation. What is it that we believe? What is it that we act upon? What do we live consistent with? It's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What's the beginning of the gospel? Is you have sinned. That's the beginning of the good news, isn't it? Is that reality that I have indeed sinned. What does it look like if I believe that to be true? If I believe that to be true, I'm not afraid of apologizing, right? If I believe that to be true, I'm not afraid of self-examination, even when I know that self-examination will probably show me some error in my life. Why? Because that's the beginning of the gospel. Is I know that I have sinned. I'm not afraid to take that to God, because the second part of the gospel is essential, and that is Jesus died for my sins. He paid the guilt for my sin. I believe that to be true. And living consistent with that reality is I'm able to confess my sin, and I'm able to bring that to God and to say I know it to be true. But believing the gospel also means that because I believe that Jesus has died for my real sins, which I have really committed, I can renounce those sins and I can turn from them and I can walk before my God in obedience. Why? Because I believe the gospel. Because I believe the propositions that Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures. And He was raised again according to the Scriptures, so I can live in newness of life. Because I believe that, I can live that life. Do you believe that? I know. I hope I will ask you that question virtually every week when I am behind this pulpit. And the reason is I've heard way too many stories of preachers who have been preaching before a congregation and then have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've heard too many stories of men who have been raised up within the church and they've lived their whole life in the church and they've been obedient and into their 60s and they're elders within their church and they find themselves one day reading the Bible and their eyes are open and they realize, I've never actually put my trust in Jesus. I've just been walking through Christianity. And as long as I hear stories like that, I know that it is incumbent upon me to lay before you the claims of Jesus Christ and invite you in whatever situation you're in to put your trust in Jesus. And maybe there are children who are covenant children. And I want to invite you, do not trust being a member of this church to save you, but instead put your trust in Jesus this day. Believe that He died for your sins. Make that commitment, even now. To live in truth means I've got to listen and I've got to believe. But being marked out for God also means that I need to live as an heir. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. John Owen, talk about being a prolific author, right? A Puritan author who wrote just incredible volumes, wrote one volume on the Holy Spirit. And he has this to say, particularly as he looks at this verse that we're looking at, where it says he's given as a pledge. And he uses the word earnest And if anybody's ever bought a house, you know that when you put in a bid for the house, you give them earnest money, right? And that earnest money is saying, I'm serious about this. I mean, this is a commitment. There's more to come. There's lots more to come. But here's to show how earnest I am to purchase this house. And so Owen uses that kind of word for pledge. He says the general end of an earnest or a pledge is to give security of somewhat that is future or to come. And this may be done in a way of free bounty as well as upon the strictest contract. As if a man have a poor friend or relation, he may of his own accord give him a sum of money and bid him take it as a pledge or earnest of what he will yet do for him. So doth God, in a way of sovereign grace and bounty, give his Holy Spirit unto believers, and withal lets them know that it is with a design to give them yet much more in his appointed season. And here is the Holy Spirit said to be an earnest. Did you catch the significance of what he's saying? The idea that the Holy Spirit is given to us as just a pledge that God intends to give us even more. Oh my. Even more than the Spirit of holiness living in us mightily? That's just the earnest? And you might buy a $200,000 house with a $500 earnest. You see the point. The Holy Spirit is just that earnest. Notice also that the passage does not say who gives us a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit does not give us a pledge. The Holy Spirit does not give us an earnest. The Holy Spirit Himself is that pledge from God. The Holy Spirit is that earnest payment. It is not that He will give another, and that gives us tremendous hope that God will give us even more. You, who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, are an heir of God's. And to show you the reality of that, He's given you the Spirit. Let's think about three aspects of that inheritance. The first is that you are secure. He says in verse 13, He says, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea of the seal is it's a mark of ownership. If you think about the idea of sending a letter, and the individual who would send it would seal it with wax and would take their signet ring, their seal ring, and would press their signet ring into that wax so that it would leave the impression. And any who would see that would say that this can only be opened by the recipient of the letter or by the sender or someone who has greater authority than either. That's the only one who could open it. That was legal. That was binding. That was the idea of a seal. That's why Pilate, when he sealed Jesus' tomb, had his signet put upon it so it was sealed shut and it had all of the authority of Pilate that no one other than Pilate could open that unless it was someone with greater authority than Pilate. God said, deal. He who had the greater authority opened it up because he was able to do so. And he respected the seal that was upon it. But you see that the Holy Spirit in your life is God's signet upon you. That He has sealed you, that He has secured you in Christ. And He will not let anyone take that away. So we read in Jude verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. That is the Holy Spirit who is able to do that work so that you will not be lost. May I take a moment and pastorally encourage us about the idea of an assurance of salvation. We live in an age in which I think we get confused assurance of salvation and security of salvation. And they're not the same thing. Assurance of salvation is how do I know I'm saved? Security of salvation is God has accomplished it. And there are those who God has saved who do not recognize that that has taken place in their life. Right? They lack assurance. They don't lack security. They lack assurance. Sometimes we get mixed up and say, well, you should find assurance in the finished work of Christ. But that begs the question, how do I know that that finished work of Christ was done for me? So the Scripture tells us how to find that assurance in passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, in which Peter is writing to give this in verses 5 through 7. And as we read this, I just want you to understand, in verses 5 through 7, he's not telling us how to get saved. He's inviting us how to be sure we are saved. He says in verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love." He's not saying if you're diligent in your faith, you're able to save your soul by having moral excellence. What's he saying? He explains it in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." To be certain that he has called and chosen you. "For as long as you practice these things," what things? Being diligent in your faith, supplying moral excellence, etc., "you will never stumble." What's he saying? See, how do I know I belong to God? Wouldn't it be great if people who, when they got saved and the Holy Spirit came in, they glowed? I'd be a little creepy, right? No question about that. But wouldn't it be helpful? Right? I could look in the mirror and say, "Oh, good, still glowing." You know, I could go in at night with the lights off. It's like, this is better. Everything's all right, right? That would be helpful. But what if the Holy Spirit doesn't make himself visible that way, but the way he makes himself visible is by giving us faith? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God." What if the Holy Spirit made himself visible by working inside us moral excellence? What if the Holy Spirit made himself visible by giving us knowledge, by building in us brotherly kindness, by building in us love? What if the Holy Spirit showed himself by making his first name known in us? That he makes us holy. That's exactly what Peter is saying. And as I see the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I yield to that work, because he does say, be diligent in your faith, and I yield to it, why would I want to yield to it? Unless the Spirit of God is in me. Where would I find the power to yield to it? Unless the Spirit of God is in me. That's where assurance of salvation comes from. So as we look to find assurance, the answer is go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and see, is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? If he is, oh my, you know you're secure because God has put his pledge inside you. You're secure. You're also accepted. This is my baboon, Creepy, because he's creepy and he's a baboon. That's just what he is. I bought him in Malawi. We were at a market, and there was all kinds of wood carving stuff, and I saw this one, and I said, I want that one. They were perfect carvings. This one is not. It's really pretty bad. But I like him. I like him a lot. I chose him, and I purchased him, and he's mine. And you could offer me probably $500, and I'd probably tell you no, because I like him. I don't want to get rid of him. I don't want to sell him. I wouldn't say that there's no price that I would not sell him for, but he means a lot to me. And so I would kind of keep him. And I don't know if you remember years ago, those who were working the nursery when Erebus was little, Erebus would come in frequently holding onto his leg and would take Creepy Baboon into the... And that just made him even more precious to me because she now loves what I love. It's not much, but I love it. And you know what? It reminds me of me. In that I'm way from perfect. I'm flawed. You know, I'm that wood carving that's just kind of not quite right. You know, that's not balanced. It's just not everything that you'd want. And yet, I am God's own possession. As I look at Ephesians 1, I see in verse 4, we all see a little of ourselves in Creepy Baboon. But we see in verse 4 of chapter 1 that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that God the Father chose you to be his own possession. We see in verse 7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, that the Son has redeemed you. And we see in chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think according to the power that works within us. That power is the Spirit of God. The Spirit dwells mightily in you. You are His possession. And you know what? He likes you. He loves you. And just like I'm not going to sell Creepy, He's not going to sell you either. He's not going to give you away. He's going to hold on to you because you're His possession. And in Him, you also have purpose. And I have to apologize to Patrick. I changed the outline. So kids, if you're using the part that you're filling in, a couple of the words there might be wrong. You are glorious, but those aren't the points that I'm going to talk about. You have purpose. So forgive me. If adults, if you're looking at that and cheating. Anyway, actually, maybe it helps me preach better because you know what I'm actually talking about. That'd be great. You have purpose. What's Westminster Shorter Catechism question one? What is the chief end of man? That's it. As a Presbyterian, that just does my heart well, partly because it was completely not together. And so that shows some unique thought, but also that you got it. You know, that is why we exist, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God has given us that tremendous blessing that we're able to glorify Him. Glorify means we're able to reflect Him. We're able to show something of who God is in this world. And God chose to display Himself through you. How wonderful is that? What a great purpose in life, that I can show something of God Almighty to this world around me. It says in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Literally, into the praise of His glory. Into the praise. I like that. I think there's a planned ambiguity in the Greek. There are different times the Greek language allows for... It lacks precision. It's not often. Greek is pretty precise, but there are a couple times in which it gives that imprecision, and I think it's on purpose from God that it gives us multiple meanings. Into His praise means, first of all, that you're able to enter into praising God. Right? And what does it mean to praise God? It does not mean say, praise God. That's not praising God at all. That's just making a statement. Praising God is to say He is glorious. To say He loves me. To say He's wonderful, to say He's sovereign, to say He's my Lord, to say He's good. These are praising God. It's the way that we would brag about Him, if you will. And we can enter into that because we're marked out for God, because we're heirs. But there's another way in which it's meant. And that is you being marked out by God are actually an object for God being praised. So that the angelic hosts look at you and they see this one is redeemed. Praise God Almighty that He has done this magnificent work. And as you live marked out for God, you enter into that praise. And all of creation sees, and God's name is exalted at the great thing that He has done. If you're believing in Jesus, friends, heaven is your future. That's what's in store for you. That's where you're heading. We kind of hope it's not super soon, right? We're not trying to speed things up. But we're ready. But today, I should say, and today, you are currently, right now, marked out for Him. He has put His mark upon you, which is His Spirit. And He invites you to live in faith as one marked out for Him. And He invites you to live as an heir, as the sons and daughters of our glorious God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for calling us out of darkness into Your light. Thanks for speaking into our dead hearts, life. And thanks for Your Spirit. Lord, we look for more. Help us to live as those marked out for You by faith, living as heirs. In Jesus' name, amen.